But tonight, we're going to be kicking into Psalm 2. So make sure you've got that open. And we will be jumping into the New Testament a bit because you've got it with Messianic Psalms. You've got to see how they're fulfilled in Jesus. I find it incredibly exciting. So let's pray together now and ask God to help us. Father, we thank you so much that this is your word, that you've breathed it out by your Holy Spirit. You've preserved it throughout the centuries, and we have it here before us unchanged. Thank you so much for that, Father. And we praise you that you are the sovereign God who has even ordained every detail of life down to the fact that you have brought us here this evening to sit under this word, to hear it read, to hear it proclaimed. And so we ask, Father, that you would do the work that you have planned tonight, that you would encourage us, that you would strengthen us, that you would challenge us each as we have need, as we're all different in different places, Lord. And so we just ask that you'd be very gracious to us, you would show us more of yourself, more of the truths of Christianity, and more about your Son, the Lord Jesus, the King. And we ask this in his name. Amen. When I was a kid, we had dogs. I can't remember if I've told you this before, but we had miniature dachshunds, sausage dogs, you know, little things. They're neurotic little fellas, but we loved them. We thought they were great. And they used to come with us when we used to go out in the boat, which is a crazy thing to do, because every time you pulled in a fish, they wanted to get a piece of it before you did. But we took them on the boat, and one of our dogs in particular always wanted to be the first off the boat. So whenever you sort of cruise near shore, it'd just like do the jump for freedom and land on the shore, and it was off. One time we're cruising along, we're in the mangroves, and there was all this sort of plant life in the water, and it basically looked like grass. And so our dog's thinking, I'm getting off before you guys, and whoosh, jumps in the air and then psh, splash in the water. And you should have seen its eyes when it comes up. It comes up out of the water. Now for me, that was me when I started coming close to Christianity. See, I thought I knew exactly what Christianity was all about. If you didn't murder someone and you went to church once a year or once every second year, you're a Christian. You're right. I'm a Christian. That's what I thought Christianity was about. I thought Christianity was all about obeying certain things. It's all about a moral code that you should live by and getting to church sometimes. But like that dog, when I came near Christianity, I found it was so surprising and so unexpected. It was like diving into cold water and... Is that really what the Bible has to say about Christianity? Is that really the shape of Christianity? Now, as we come to Psalm 2, we're going to experience that a bit tonight. Because Psalm 2 is one of those psalms that is so central to the whole flow and story of the Bible. It captures the central truths in the Bible. And so as you encounter this psalm, what you encounter is those very surprising, those very unexpected truths about what Christianity is all about. The other thing that I found as I came near Christianity was I had all these questions in my head for God. But often when I came to the Bible was, God will answer some of those questions, but not the way I expected. Surprising answers to those sort of questions. The other thing I found was I had a bunch of questions that God didn't even answer. In fact, he asked questions of me. And the questions he asked of me, they were surprising, unexpected questions as well. And that's exactly what we get in the very first couple of verses in this psalm. Surprising questions that God asks us. It starts with a question. Have a look at verse 1 there. So why do the nations conspire and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth take their stand and the rulers gather together against the Lord and against his anointed one. Let us break their chains, they say, and throw off their fetters. See, it's God asking a question. It's actually the psalmist asking a question. We learn from Acts 4 that the psalmist is King David. But God is asking the question to us through the psalmist, through David. See how it's not our question. See, if we've got questions for God, they're things like, why don't you stop all the pain, God? Why is there so much suffering in the world? If you really are in control of all these things and you really are a good God, why don't you end all the suffering that I see around me? Our questions are things like, God, why do the good times have to end? You know, there's so many wonderful things to enjoy in this world, but what I find is the closer I get to those good and happy times, the more they seem to evaporate before me and I have to keep running after them and chasing it. Why is that if it's your world, God, and you've made things in a way that should work? Or our question might be, why do the nations conspire and the peoples plot against each other? Why is there so much war in our world? Why can't the people just get along? Why can't there be less warfare and bloodshed and just peace throughout our globe? But did you notice how that is not God's question for us? Why do the nations conspire and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth take their stand and the rulers gather together against the Lord. See, what we find here is the United Nations, not the organisation, the United Nations, which is trying to do a wonderful thing. But as you look at the success of the United Nations, how effective have they been? Are the nations of the world united in peace and harmony and goodwill towards one another? But here what we find is the nations are united. The rulers, the kings, the nations, the peoples unite together in opposition and rebellion towards God. All of humanity united together to take on and throw off the authority of God. He uses words like conspire. See it there? If you've got an ESV, it'll say rage. Humanity rages, bands together in hostility and rage towards God. He uses words like plot. And plot is a word that's used actually in the psalm just before, Psalm 1. It's translated meditate in Psalm 1. In Psalm 1, it talks about the blessed person is the person who meditates on God's law, his word, day and night. Thinks about it, churns it over in their mind. And you get to Psalm 2, and the same word is used, but it's the negative sense, the plot sense. The nations plot, they meditate on, they think over day and night, how can we throw off the rule of God? How can we throw off his authority over us? Now, who is it that the kings and the rulers of the nations and the peoples of the earth take their stand against? Well, we've seen it as the Lord, but did you notice there it wasn't just the Lord? The Lord and against his anointed one. Now, that's a weird title if you've never heard it before. But the idea was, in the Old Testament part of the Bible, when a king was made a king of Israel, they would anoint their head with oil. So we crown kings to say, this is a king or this is a queen. And they did a bit of that as well. But the most significant thing for kings in the Old Testament was they would pour oil over their head, which is bizarre, but they did that. And so they were called anointed ones, ones who's had their head covered in oil. They're the kings. And in Hebrew, the word for anointed one is Messiah, which is where we get the word Messiah, the anointed one, the king. In Greek, the Greek word for Messiah or anointed one is Christ. And so when we talk about Jesus Christ, we mean Jesus the king. And so you're introduced to this anointed one. The nations of the earth come together and take their stand against God and the king that he has anointed, he has chosen, he has enthroned upon the earth. Now, who is this Christ? In its first instance, it's quite likely it's King David. He wrote the psalm. He was a special king in God's plans and purposes. In 2 Samuel 7, we get promises to David that there will always be a descendant of his on the throne. In fact, his kingdom will last forever. It'll be a forever kingdom. And so it's quite likely in its first instance, the anointed one is David. That quite possibly extends beyond David to every king of Israel, every anointed one. And so the idea is there were always anointed ones and there were always the nations in opposition to the anointed ones because the nations are always in opposition to God and seeking to throw off his rule. But as you cruise through the psalm, what you notice is this can't just be about David. This can't just be about one of the kings of Israel. This can't just be about any human, normal king. If you look at the sort of things it says about him, his absolute power, his absolute authority, his absolute control, and the way that he will deal with the nations, you start to realize, no. This is about a bigger king. And what we find in the pages of the Old Testament is while there's all these little anointed ones, little human kings, Messiahs, Christs, there's a great promise building and rolling through the pages of the Old Testament that there will be a great anointed one to come. The great king who will be the forever king in the line of David is going to come. And all these little kings, especially David, are just shadows of the greater reality. And so this promise and this expectation builds. And this psalm contributes significantly to that. It says, wait for this anointed one to come, because when he comes, he'll do something very, very profound. And so ultimately, who is this anointed one? This anointed one is the Lord Jesus. He's the great anointed one to come. He is the Christ. He is the Messiah to come, the one who all things have been pointing towards. And so when he shows up, he is the one who brings the ultimate fulfillment of this psalm. And did you notice the parallelism there? When you stand against the Lord, you stand against the anointed one. And when you stand against the anointed one, you stand against the Lord. When you stand against God, you stand against Jesus. But vice versa. When you stand against Jesus, you stand against God. See, you often find people say, oh yeah, I believe in God. But as soon as you start to talk about Jesus, oh, no, don't give me any of that Jesus stuff. And it shows what they actually really think about God. Because when you stand against Jesus, you actually stand against God, his Father. Now, a big question is, why would anyone fight against God? Have a look at verse 3. Let us break their chains, they say, and throw off their fetters. When they look at the rule of God, they see him as an oppressor. And they think he enslaves us. He chains us. He fetters us. We've got to throw off this rule and break these chains and get rid of the oppressor. But when you actually think about who God is, it's madness. This is the good, kind God. It's right to throw off the rule of an oppressor, but God is not an oppressor. God is the kind, loving, generous, gentle God. The God who has breathed life into every single one of us. The God who has created this world and given us every single good thing that we have every day. This is the God of love and grace. And yet the madness of humanity is we see this God and his rule over us and we think, slavery. I want to throw it off. I don't want the rule of God over me. And yet the very irony is that true freedom is actually found in coming under the rule of the God of love and grace. Because his rule is actually perfect freedom. He wants what is best for us. And so if we live in obedience to him, we actually have the best life, the right life. Now, this madness of humanity is seen in our rebellion, our hostility, but it makes me wonder, why does the psalmist ask a question? See how it's phrased in a question? Well, I think partially it's a question because the psalmist is just astonished. Why do the nations conspire and the people's plotting? He can't believe it. But I reckon the other reason it's asking question form is, you know when people ask you a question, it actually starts to get you thinking, is that really the way things are? I never would have thought that was the way things are until you ask that question. And I think this is exactly what verses 1 to 3 do for us. The question is asked, and you've got to think, is that really the situation? Is it really the case that mankind is in open hostility and rebellion towards God? That is totally not what people expect Christianity to be about. And I reckon it's totally not the way that we think as humans naturally. And even as Christians, I reckon we can let this reality slip out of our lives in our day-to-day thinking. But if we keep it at the forefront as a foundation for our Christian lives, it'll help us to see the world right and our lives right and the way we are to live right. But it is actually reality. All of the world, every nation, every community, every individual lives in hostility towards God until he's Christ, his anointed one, the Lord Jesus. Now, if that's the case, you think you'd see it throughout the world, wouldn't you? How do you see it? Do we see it? Well, if you just trace human history and look throughout the ages at cultures and nations and regimes that have persecuted Christians and tried to crush God out of the picture, it becomes evident that the nations do rage against God and against his Christ. So even right back into the first century, you've got the Emperor Nero, the Roman Emperor, seeking to crush Christians and destroy and persecute them. Under him, Peter was killed. Under him, Paul was killed. Many Christians were burnt as torches in his garden parties or sewn into animal skins and sent out into the Colosseum to be ripped apart. We see it under the Emperors Decius, Diocletian, who persecuted Christians and killed many Christians, sought to stamp out Christianity in the empire. Do you remember the movie Gladiator? Where right at the beginning of the movie, where there's that lovely old emperor, Marcus Aurelius. He's chatting to Russell. That guy is a great persecutor of Christians. Marcus Aurelius tried to stamp out Christianity and killed many Christians. We see it in the regimes of the last century. We see it in Nazism. So Hitler, what he sought to do is create Reich churches, so bring all the Christian churches under the power of the Reich. And as he did that, there were laws which were going to be passed. There were guys like Dietrich Bonhoeffer who stood up and tried to stop him and lost his life in the process. But they were trying to pass laws where crosses would be taken out of churches and replaced with swastikas. Bibles would be removed from churches. You could no longer appoint pastors or ministers, but orators of the Reich Church would be the people who spoke in churches. And so you can see how the whole regime was designed to crush and stamp out Christianity and God. We see it in communist Russia, communist China, atheist regimes which sought to totally eliminate God from the picture. But every time you try to crush Christianity, it seems to flourish and grow. The blood of the martyrs is the seed of the church. Islamic fundamentalism. We see it right throughout human history, again and again and again, the nations rage and the peoples plot in vain and try to crush out God and stand against him and his Christ, the Lord Jesus. Now, do we see it on the personal level? Do we see it in our individual lives? Is it really the case that we want to throw off the rule of God, each and every one of us? Well, here's a test. Will you willingly do what God tells you to do? Or is there in our heart of hearts always a part of us that says, my life's my own. I'm going to do what I want. What right does God have to tell me what to do? Now, before we're Christians, that's the dominant part. That's how we live all the time. Whether we're thinking it constantly or not, the default position is, don't tell me what to do, God. I'm the boss of me. I'm going to live my own way. But even as Christians, people who God has done something so miraculous that he's actually taken out our hard heart and given us a soft heart that wants to be obedient to God, even as Christians, what we find is that we continually feel and slip into that old call to rebel. Who's God to tell me what to do? I'm going my own way in this one, God. We see hostility towards God and his Christ in hostility towards Jesus, the true Jesus. See, when the Jesus of the Bible is explained clearly, often there are people who are hostile. When other Jesus are explained, other Christs, there isn't the same sort of hostility. So if you look at the Jesus of popular culture, no one's threatened or worried about them, and so you don't need to be hostile at all. When you look at the Jesus who's just lying in the manger, the baby who's just the sentimental Jesus who never actually really grows up, but we all just love because he's just a cute little baby, no one's angry about that. But when you actually get the Jesus of the Bible portrayed before people, when you actually explain who Jesus is and what he's come to do, it will arouse in our society and amongst people an anger and an opposition towards God and Jesus. Though it will also draw out those who God is saving and drawing to himself. We see it in hostility towards Christians throughout the world today. Many Christians are gravely persecuted, are killed for their faith, are imprisoned. And we see it in religion. Which sounds like a very strange thing to say, doesn't it? You know, religion sounds like, isn't that mankind seeking after God and trying to really know God? Well, the Bible would say, no, that's actually not the case. What religion is saying is, I don't want to come under the authority of God, and so I'm going to create other gods, gods that are more suitable, and ways to those gods which are more suitable, because I will not sit under the authority of the true God. And so even in religion, what we see is our rebellion, our hostility to the true God. But where do we see the absolute ultimate fulfillment of these words? Well, come with me to Acts chapter 4. This is what we read before. And we will pop out of the New Testament about four times, so be ready. So Acts chapter 4, we're going to kick off verse 23. Jesus died, Jesus is risen, Jesus ascended, and he's poured out his Holy Spirit on his believers. The apostles are going around preaching, and the Jewish religious leaders, the one who's killed Jesus, they are angry about it. And so they arrest Peter and John and bring them before the Sanhedrin, the Jewish religious council, and say to Peter and John, never speak again in the name of Jesus. And Peter and John say, what are we going to do? We're going to obey you, we're going to obey God. We're going to obey God, guys. And so they threaten Peter and John. They let them go. Verse 23. On their release, Peter and John went back to their own people and reported all that the chief priests and the elders had said to them. When they heard this, they raised their voices together in prayer to God. Sovereign Lord, they said, you made the heaven and the earth and the sea and everything in them. You spoke by the Holy Spirit through the mouth of your servant, our father David. Now, can I just actually stop there and do a bit of an aside? Did you see that verse 25? You spoke by the Holy Spirit through the mouth of your servant, our father David. Just teaches us something about the Bible there. It teaches us that whenever you read any passage in the Bible, it's spoken by the Holy Spirit. God has breathed it out by his Holy Spirit, and so every single bit of the Bible, every detail, in fact, every tense of the Bible is exactly as God planned it to be. It is his word to you. But you notice the second half? You spoke by the Holy Spirit through the mouth of your servant, our father David. It comes through David's mouth, through David's writing. And so every single bit of the Bible, while it is 100% God's writing, 100% the way he wants it to be, is also at the same time 100% the human's writing and 100% the way they want it to be. written in their style, in their language, into their culture, to the people they wanted to write to. And so you get that dual authorship thing going on every time you read the Bible. And so as you're seeking to understand what God says, you remember those two things. What's the author trying to say? Because God is communicating through a human author. But also remember at the same time that it's God's word to us. Now that's an aside. And then he quotes Psalm 2. Why do the nations rage and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth take their stand and the rulers gather together against the Lord and against his anointed one. And here's the fulfillment of those words. Indeed, Herod and Pontius Pilate met together with the Gentiles and the people of Israel in this city to conspire against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed. They did what your power and your will had decided beforehand should happen. Here is the ultimate fulfillment of that question from verses 1 to 3 in Psalm 2. The ultimate fulfillment is Herod, the kings, Pilate, the rulers, the Roman ruler, the Gentiles, the non-Jews, the Jews, gathered together, united together in hostility towards God and towards his Christ, the Lord Jesus, and killed him. See, what happens when God's king actually comes to earth and walks among us, and we find not only is he the Christ, is he God's king, but he's actually God in the flesh come amongst us. What do we do to him? We beat him and we whip him bloody and we strip him naked and we drive nails through his hands and through his feet and we hang him on a cross and we leave him there to asphyxiate and die. When the Anointed One comes to us, when God comes in the flesh to us, we murder him. That is the ultimate evidence that we stand in hostility and rejection of God and of his Anointed One. It shows that Psalm 2 is absolutely right. As individuals, as communities, as nations, we stand in rebellion to God. Now, I reckon that is not what people expect Christianity to be about. I didn't. But that is true. We're rebels. And to get that clear in our minds will actually help us see life right, see ourselves right, see the way to live right. It'll reshape all of our priorities. Now, what's God going to do about this? If this is actually really the case, and all of humanity, every single person, has turned their back on God and is actually in hostile rebellion towards him and throwing off his rule, what is God going to do about it? Well, the answer is in verses 4 to 9. I actually think I might have a slide with a bit of an outline. There you go. Brilliant outline. In verses 4 to 9. Have a look at verse 4 with me. We'll just read 4 to 6 to start. The one enthroned in heaven laughs. The Lord scoffs at them. Then he rebukes them in his anger and he terrifies them in his wrath, saying, I have installed my king on Zion, my holy hill. How does God respond to the rebellion of humanity against him? Well, the first thing he does is he just laughs. It's so pitiful, so pathetic, so futile that God laughs at humanity. He scoffs, he mocks at the pathetic hostility directed towards him. Now I've got a little, three kids, and my youngest is a little boy, he's 4. And so we wrestle a fair bit and play fight a fair bit. And sometimes when you're wrestling him, he says, you'll never defeat me. And you just have to laugh because it's so cute and so laughable. This is this tiny little 4-year-old boy against a man, and it's such a cute thing to say. Now God laughs here, and he laughs because it's laughable. You know, 4-year-old boy versus a man is laughable, but humanity, these little specks that God has breathed life into, dust that God has formed into humanity, shakes their fist at the Almighty God who has created all things, the God of all the universe, the God, and we say, you'll never defeat me, God. And he laughs, but not because it's cute. He laughs because it's so wrong. Because the hostility is so evil, he laughs in a scoffing, mocking, angry way. And then in verse 5, God declares what he's going to do about mankind's rebellion against him. Verse 5, then he rebukes them in his anger, he terrifies them in his wrath, saying, I have installed my king on Zion, my holy hill. God says, what I'm going to do about the rebellion of mankind is, I've installed a king, I will enthrone my king on earth, Zion, my holy hill. And God then continues in his declaration of what he's going to do in verses 7 to 9. But it's a bit interesting. You have a closer look at them. What you'll notice is the psalmist, the king, is speaking in verse 7. But he's speaking about what God says to him. So it's God's declaration to him, but the king's speaking about it. So have a look, verse 7. The king says, "I'll proclaim the decree of the Lord. He said to me," and here's God speaking to the king, "You are my son. Today I have become your father. Ask of me and I'll make the nations your inheritance, the ends of the earth your possession. You'll rule them with an iron scepter. You'll dash them to pieces like pottery." See, God has said to this king, "You are my son. Today I've become your father." Now that sounds like a weird thing to say. It sounds a bit Star Wars sort of thing. What does it mean? Well, the language of sonship is God saying, you have a special relationship with me and you are the one who is my heir. It's about inheritance. And so right throughout the Old Testament, all those kings who were called anointed ones or messiahs, and then in the New Testament, Christ, all those kings of Israel were also called sons of God. It's a way of speaking about the king. The king is the one who is the son of God because they're the one who has a special relationship with God and the one who inherits from God the right to rule God's kingdom on earth, Israel. They are the sons of God. And so you notice it a few times popping up through the Old Testament. There's this son of God and there's this son of God and there's this son of God. Now they're just human kings. But as I said before, there's this building expectation that there will be a great king that will come, a great anointed one, a great son of God that will come. And so when Jesus turns up on the scene, he is the one that people keep on saying, the son of God, the son of God. And so as you read it in the Gospels, a helpful thing to notice is it's less at those points saying that this is God the Son, the one who has a unique relationship with God because he has always been part of the triune God. It's at those points more saying he is the Son of God. He's the Christ. He's the King. He's the long-expected Messiah. He's the one that Psalm 2 has been looking forward to, the one that Psalm 2 is actually all about. God says, I'm going to enthrone my King, and he is going to be on Zion, my holy hill. He's my Son. And so as Jesus turns up, you realize this is the Son of God. This is the King we've been waiting for. This is the anointed one who's going to bring in God's kingdom. Now, what is even more amazing is that Jesus is not just the Son of God, he's also God the Son. He's not just the King that everyone has been waiting for, but he is also God himself come in the flesh, fully God, fully man at the same time, because he has always been part of the triune God for all eternity and will be for all eternity. Now, when does this take place? If God enthrones his Son, his King Jesus, when does this enthronement take place in response to the rebellion of the nations? Well, have a look into the New Testament again with me. Come to Matthew 3. Matthew 3, verse 13. This is the very beginning of Jesus' public ministry. It says, "Then Jesus came from Galilee to the Jordan to be baptized by John. But John tried to deter him, saying, 'I need to be baptized by you, and do you come to me?' Jesus replied, 'Let it be so now. It is proper for us to do this to fulfill all righteousness.' Then John consented. As soon as Jesus was baptized, he went up out of the water. At that moment, heaven was open, and he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and lighting on him. And a voice from heaven said, 'This is my Son, whom I love. With him I am well pleased.'" At the very opening of Jesus' public ministry, heaven itself tears open and God speaks and God says, "This is the King that you have been waiting for. This is the Son from Psalm 2. The King has come, the Christ has come." And so from the very beginning of Jesus' public ministry, God is enthroning him as his Christ, as his King. And so as Jesus comes, what you see is he's driving out the kingdom of Satan and bringing in the kingdom of God. He is the one who shows by his acts and his miracles, he is the one with all God's authority. This is the Son of God come. This is the anointed one, the Christ, the King who has come. And we see at the Transfiguration the same sort of thing. From the cloud, God speaks and says the same words, "This is my Son. This is the King that you've been waiting for." And so the enthronement starts at the beginning of Jesus' ministry. But when does it fully take place? Well, jump with me to Acts chapter 13. couple of books to the right. Acts chapter 13, Paul's speaking, preaching in Pisidia and Antioch. He's been speaking about Jesus and all that Jesus has done, and especially about his death. And then verse 29. When they had carried out all that was written about Jesus, they took him down from the tree and laid him in the tomb. But God raised him from the dead, and for many days he was seen by those who had travelled with him from Galilee to Jerusalem. They are now his witnesses to our people. We tell you the good news. What God promised our fathers, he has fulfilled for us, their children, by raising up Jesus. As it is written in the second psalm, you are my son, today I've become your father. Did you see that there? When is the full enthronement of Jesus as the king take place? Well, it says right there, when God raised him from the dead. When God raised Jesus from the dead, he raised him to be the king over all things, the Lord over all things. And so you get, in a sense, when Jesus begins his ministry, he's beginning to be enthroned as king, but in its fullest and final sense, he's enthroned at his resurrection from the dead. And it says that those ideas are picked up in Romans 1. Do you remember when we were reading Romans 1? And it had those verses about how, as to his human descent, Jesus was descended from David. As to the flesh, as to his earthly life, he was the Christ in weakness. But as to the spirit of holiness, he was declared to be Son of God in power by his resurrection from the dead. Jesus is the Christ in humility and weakness and frailty in his life. But he is the Christ in absolute power and all lordship and glory by his resurrection from the dead, where he becomes the ruler of the spirit age. Now, what's his inheritance? If this is the moment when Jesus is enthroned, we'll have a look back at Psalm 2 with me. Psalm 2 verse 8. Ask of me and I will make the nations your inheritance, the ends of the earth your possession. You will rule them with an iron scepter, you will dash them to pieces like pottery. What's Jesus going to inherit? Everything. All the nations, the ends of the earth, the whole creation, Jesus will rule over it all. It's all his. But did you notice, as he takes up his rule, he's going to smash all rebellion. Verse 8? No, verse 9. You'll rule them with an iron scepter. You'll dash them to pieces like pottery. When I was a kid, we had this thing called a Kamado pot, which it's like a Weber, but a massive ceramic Weber. It's like sat on the ground. It was sort of this high. And it was ceramic, and you got the coals in the bottom and the chook in the top, and it just cooked it really nice. And I don't know what I was doing, but I was playing on it, and it fell over. Shattered into 1,000 pieces of pottery. So I ran up the backyard and I hit up the climbing frame and, and I got the wooden spoon that day. When this king comes to bring in his kingdom in all its fullness, all opposition to him, all rebellion, all hostility of the nations against him will be absolutely shattered, absolutely obliterated once and for all. Now, when is that going to take place? I want you to come to one last New Testament passage, Revelation 19. It's the very last book of the Bible. Revelation is a book that's written in a thing called apocalyptic language, which is a style of picture language, where the picture and the metaphor, the imagery conveys things. And here's some imagery that conveys the second coming of Jesus, the final return of Jesus. Verse 11. I saw heaven standing open, and there before me was a white horse whose rider is called Faithful and True. With justice he judges and makes war. His eyes are like blazing fire, and on his head are many crowns. He has a name written on him that no one knows but he himself. He is dressed in a robe dipped in blood, and his name is the Word of God. The armies of heaven were following him, riding on white horses and dressed in fine linen, white and clean. Out of his mouth comes a sharp sword with which to strike down the nations. He will rule them with an iron scepter. He treads the winepress of the fury of the wrath of God Almighty. On his robe and on his thigh he has this name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. See, Jesus has been enthroned at his resurrection from the dead. But he's left a time period before he will actually return and bring in his kingdom in all its fullness. And when he brings all things under himself, when he brings the kingdom in all its fullness, you can see what he's going to do. He's going to absolutely crush and annihilate all rebellion and hostility, and it will be no more. He's going to bring the armies of heaven. And as you read on in Revelation, you keep expecting this massive battle to take place. But the battle never has to take place, because Jesus is so mighty it's over like that. And the enemies of God are punished once and for all. It's an incredible and terrifying picture. See, what is God going to do to the nations and the peoples and humanity who rages and plots against God? What's God doing? Well, he's installed his king. He's enthroned his king, the Lord Jesus, by his resurrection from the dead. And that king will return, and when he does, he's going to wipe out rebellion once and for all. And let me tell you one more, almost an aside, but another incredible thing, is in Revelation 2, he quotes those same verses about ruling them with an iron scepter. For us, for Christians, for faithful Christians who trust and follow the Lord Jesus to the end, we're going to be those who rule with Jesus. There's something so profound in trusting Jesus that you come to be united to him, and so everything that he has won and everything that he is destined for becomes for us as well. And so even the fact that he is going to rule over all things, he shares that with us. And those who are faithful to him will rule over all things with him, under his Father, but with him in the new creation for all eternity. Now you've got to ask, is this really the situation? Now we asked it in verses 1 to 3. Is it really the situation that mankind has taken its stand against God? And you've got to ask it here as well. Is it really the case that the way that God has responded is to say, I've enthroned my King, the Lord Jesus, by his resurrection from the dead, and he will return, and when he does, he will crush all opposition to myself and to him? The test is this. Did Jesus Christ actually rise from the dead? Because if he actually rose from the dead, he is exactly who God says he is. He is the enthroned one, the one who is coming again, the one who is going to crush all opposition to himself and to his Father. If he didn't rise from the dead, we might as well all just go home. It's a waste of time. He was just a bloke like any other bloke. And so if you're new to these things, you're investigating Christianity, you're checking this stuff out, that's a great place to start. Did Jesus really rise from the dead? I'd love to encourage you to investigate that. And there's people here who'd love to chat to you about that and talk to you about it more. But for all of us, are we convinced, are we convicted? Jesus rose from the dead. And so he is the enthroned king, and he is the king who is coming again. And when he does, all God's enemies will be dealt with as is appropriate. Now, I reckon as you think into that sort of stuff, it's not what people expect Christianity to be about. Rebellion, God responding by enthroning a king, the king coming one day and crushing that rebellion so the rebellion is no more. But it is what Christianity is about. And so we've got to keep getting those things clear in our minds, those foundations clear, so we see the world right, we see ourselves right, we see life right. Well, how should the rulers and the peoples of the earth respond? What should they do now? It's a terrifying picture. Well, God gives us a very gracious warning in verses 10 to 12. Have a look at verse 10 with me. Back to Psalm 2 and we'll stay there now. Therefore, you kings, be wise. Be warned, you rulers of the earth. Can you see the sort of parallelism there? In our songs and in our poetry, we rhyme things. But in Hebrew poetry, which these psalms are, they're songs really, they don't do poetry by rhyming. They use parallelism. So they'll often say something and then say it again in different language. And it'll just give a greater richness to it. And sometimes they'll say it in a way that magnifies it and expands the meaning so you understand it more and it's even richer. Can you see the parallel there? Be wise, be warned. Being wise is being warned. See, what's wisdom? Wisdom isn't being smart. Wisdom is just getting the way things are and living in step with the way things are. And so if you want to know the way things are, you've got to listen in God's world, you've got to listen to God. How are things? What is the way things are, God? Well, Psalm 2 tells us the way things are. And so you've got to live in step with that. And what is the way to live in step with that? Well, be warned, the psalmist says. be wise. And the way you do that is you heed God's warning. You listen to his warnings. And his warning is right there in verse 11. Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son lest he be angry and you be destroyed in your way, for his wrath can flare up in a moment. Blessed are all who take refuge in him. How do you heed the warning? What do you do in this terrible situation where the king is enthroned and coming to bring judgment on those who stand opposed to him, and you recognize I am actually standing opposed to him? Well, it says here, turn your allegiance to Jesus. Come under his kingship again. Kiss the Son. Serve him with fear and trembling. Recognize I have not lived with God and his anointed king as my bosses, as my rulers. I've lived my own way in rebellion towards them. But please forgive me, God. Please forgive me, Jesus. I want to come under your rule again. I pledge my allegiance to you. I'm on your team from now on. That's what we're to do. Because there is no refuge from the Son, but there is refuge in the Son. See, there's no refuge from the Son. Kiss the Son lest he be angry and you be destroyed in your way, for his wrath can flare up in a moment. If it comes to the final day and Jesus returns with the armies of heaven, and we are not on his side, we are still in hostile rebellion towards him, there is no refuge from the Son. And can't you hear those words ringing through your mind? He treads the winepress of the fury of the wrath of God Almighty. But if you throw yourself upon the mercy of Jesus and say, Jesus, I want you to be my king. Please deal with my rebellion. I want you to be my king from now on. Notice it says in the very last line, blessed are all who take refuge in him. There is refuge in the Son. There is a place of safety, and it is in the King himself. The King has provided a way where we can actually come back to God and know today and know that on the last day we'll be right before the holy God. Now that is what a Christian is. And I reckon as you talk about that sort of stuff, that is not what people expect Christianity to be about. We're rebels. God's responded by enthroning his king. The king will come again and will deal with all hostility towards him once and for all. And so be warned. Take refuge in the Son while there is chance. And the most incredible thing is that King Jesus has not just come to be enthroned and to rule and to crush opposition. The king actually came in order to make it possible to draw people back to himself and to come back under him as king and to have our rebellion dealt with and washed away and cleansed once and for all totally. And he does it by his death and resurrection on the cross. It's incredible. At incredible cost to himself, this king makes it possible for us to return to God. I don't know if you've seen that episode of The Simpsons where Bart goes good and Lisa goes bad. So Bart becomes the hall monitor for Principal Skinner and Lisa rebels and she does all these naughty things. It's an old school one. Lisa steals the teacher's editions. And so the teachers at Springfield Elementary are freaking out. You know, what do we do without the teacher's editions? We don't know what to teach. We don't know what the answers are. And so they're freaking out. And so Principal, that's not saying anything about any teachers here. And so Principal Skinner goes, okay, we're going to do a locker search, Bart. Let's go locker by locker. And so Skinner starts on one side and Bart starts on the other side of the school and they're going along the rows of the lockers to see who has stolen and has the teacher's editions in their lockers. Well, Lisa has them in her locker. And she sees them coming, Bart on one side, Skinner on the other, and Bart gets to her first. And he's like, Lisa, what have you done? You're going to be in so much trouble. And at that moment, Principal Skinner arrives, and he's like, the teacher's editions, we're saved. Who is responsible for this? And Lisa goes to step forward, and Bart says, I am, and steps forward. I reckon it's a sweet picture. Now, Bart does it self-centeredly because he goes, Lisa, I'm always going to be a dropout, but you're going to go somewhere. And when you do, I'm going to ride your coattails all the way. But it's a great picture of she did the crime. She deserved to be busted. Bart steps in and says, I did it, and takes the rap. Now, can you see Jesus in that already? We did the crime. We are the ones who have said, I do not want you to rule over me, God. We deserve to be busted. And yet Jesus came to earth for the very purpose of stepping into our place and said, I'm willing to take the rap for it. I'm willing for it to be as if I were the one who did the crime. And I'm going to take the rap and deal with it once and for all. There's a lot of talk these at the moment about gun control and that sort of thing, especially in the States because of those terrible events that have taken place recently. And I've seen on the news noted that there's been a bit of celebration of the tight gun laws that we have in Australia. And I believe in 1996 the gun laws were tightened. And around that time I believe there was a gun amnesty. I had a friend who had a bunch of firearms he wanted to get rid of, and for some reason he wanted me to do it. So you could take your guns, take them to the police station, and you just walk in, you just leave them there. Yeah, you talk to them, but you can. There's a spot to leave them and stuff to do. There's no questions asked. There was no punishment. There was no. Your slate was totally wiped clean, and you walked out free to go. But if you hung on to your guns and you're caught later on, then you could be prosecuted as someone who owned illegal firearms. An amnesty is a wonderful, wonderful thing. Jesus called an amnesty. And the amnesty is the period between his resurrection, between his second coming, between his return. We are in a period of amnesty where the king says, come to me. Come under my kingship. Kiss the Son. Serve me. Come under my kingship again. I'm a good king. I won't do you wrong. And if you do that, there's no questions asked. The slate is wiped clean. You will be absolutely and totally forgiven. You will be treated as someone who has never done anything wrong. Someone who is my friend, who is a friend of God. But if you hang on to your rebellion, if you continue to stand against me and stand against God, then there will come a day when the amnesty is over. And on that day, you'll be treated as one who is an enemy of God. And those words from Revelation ring in our ears. Turn back to the king. Put your trust in him to deal with your rebellion now, before it's too late. There is no refuge from the Son, but there is refuge in the Son. Take refuge in Jesus. He is the place of safety. And that is what a Christian is. Not a good person, not a moral person, not a person who comes to church every week. Hopefully they are becoming more good and becoming more moral and becoming coming to church regularly. But because they've said, Jesus, please forgive me. I want to come under your kingship again. Please deal with what I have done wrong by your death and resurrection on my behalf. That is what a Christian is. And that is totally, totally not what people expect Christianity to be about. Now, do you notice through here a very strong tone? Sometimes the Bible is very gentle. And it seeks to draw and win us very gently to God by talking about how loving God is and about his work on the cross to win us back to himself. But here it's much stronger, isn't it? It's commanding, it's ultimatum, it's you are rebels, there is a king, the king is coming, the king is going to bring punishment, and you have a chance now to come back to him. The amnesty is on, but the amnesty will end. It's very strong. It reminds me of Acts 17. God commands all people everywhere to repent. So you've got to remember, the Bible wins and draws people very gently, but there are points where it says, God commands you to repent. Repent now before it's too late. Repent just means turn back to God. But people don't reckon that's, often think that's what Christianity is about. Warnings, ultimatums. God loving not in a sentimental gushy way, but in an extravagant costly way, where he sacrificed so greatly for a real problem between you and between God to deal with that problem. Talking about allegiance, all those sort of things. Who is God in this passage? Well, God is revealed as absolutely terrifying, isn't he? He laughs, he scoffs, he terrifies, he installs a mighty king who rules over all things and one day will crush all opposition to himself and his father. This son smashes nations and rulers who oppose him like pottery. He is to be feared, he is to be trembled before, he is to be served. You need to be warned about him. His wrath can flare up. This God is terrifying. And yet this God is incredibly good. Absolute justice and incredible mercy. There is refuge in the Son. I've just been reading to my kids lately The Lion, the Witch and the Wardrobe again. C.S. Lewis wrote those, and they've got all Christian stuff built into them. I recommend reading them even if you're an adult. There's this character called Aslan, the main character. He's this great lion, and he represents Jesus, the son of the great emperor beyond the sea. But right throughout the book, the writer's really trying to convey that he's such a good king, a good lion, a profoundly good ruler, but he's not safe. Don't mess with him. trying to convey he's so good but terrifying at the same time. He's not a tame lion. And so as you think of the baby Jesus, the one who comes in the world to save sinners, you've got to remember that he is the Lord of glory who has resurrected and ascended and who's coming in judgment to smash the nations who are in opposition and rebellion against him like pottery. And so take refuge in him while you still can. Now, if these things are really true, I reckon it just shifts the way you see everything in the world. It shifts your priorities dramatically. See, what matters more? That you go awesome in the HSC, that you go incredibly well at uni, that you move ahead leaps and bounds in your career, or that you invest your life and your time heavily in helping people come under Jesus as their king before it's too late? What matters more? Finding that special someone, boyfriend, girlfriend, husband, wife, or giving yourself in service and care to Christ's family, especially caring for those that no one else seems to have time for or to care for? There's nothing wrong with these things, HSC and uni and career and boyfriends and girlfriends. But can you see how it should cause us to wrestle with our priorities? What's more important, a year ahead filled with happiness or a year ahead filled with holiness? What's more important, a year ahead filled with fun and travel and wonderful experiences, or a year ahead filled with love of Jesus and service in his name and seeking to help people be saved before it's too late? I reckon Christmas, like the rest of the year, can develop into sort of a kind of sentimental feel-good, but don't think too hard about anything thing. But Psalm 2 is anything but sentimental. And it should cause us to think incredibly deeply and realise there is a lot at stake in life. Life is not a game. There is a lot at stake for us as individuals, for the community around us, for our friends, for our family, for the Central Coast, for the world. And it should help us think very, very seriously about our priorities. Because these are just the central truths of the Bible. This is just what Christianity is about. Psalm 2 opens us into that way of thinking. Let's pray. Thank you, Father, that you are so gracious, that you do have this word for us, that you reveal that you are the one who responds to our rebellion by enthroning your King, the Lord Jesus, in his resurrection from the dead, that he will one day come and he will deal with rebellion fully and finally. But we thank you, Father, that you have warned us and given us your Son as a refuge, that Jesus actually came as a Saviour to suffer, to die, to rise, in order to take the punishment we deserve so we can be forgiven and come under his kingship once more. Lord, I want to pray tonight for everyone here, for those who have not yet made that commitment of allegiance to you, Lord Jesus, that you would draw them to yourself. I pray for our family and friends over this Christmas time. Give us opportunities to speak to them, and please, Father, be very merciful and bring them to have Jesus as their King and know his forgiveness and his grace. We pray for the coast and our nation and our world. Please be very gracious and pour out your Spirit that many would be saved before the Lord Jesus comes again and brings in the new creation. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.